God says, when you trust my son as your savior, when you place your faith in that bloody shed on Calvary's cross, when you are born again the Bible way, I will take the spotless record of Christ and I'll put it on your smoldering record. And I will take the righteousness of Christ and put it on your record. And I will give to you a robe of righteousness that we heard sung about here just a moment ago. Friend, that's a great deal. That's got to be the greatest deal ever. Have you accepted that offer?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Old Testament book of Job and the 15th chapter, Job chapter 15. You know, everybody likes a deal. I like a deal. I like stuff at a discount. I like stuff at a sale. I like deals that are too good to be true. There's just something about human nature. But if I were to define the greatest deal in history, it's a trade that God makes when we get saved. It's when he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. I call this the great exchange. And this is something God does for us when a sinner is born again. Our sinful record goes on the record of Christ, and his perfect record goes on our record. And the word for today is the word righteous, or righteousness. We're going to be seeing it over and over and over again. And I'm going to be talking about this transfer of righteousness. And we start here in the book of Job, the 15th chapter. And in verse number 14, here's a daunting question. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he, God, putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water? The question here is, how can man become righteous? The answer is, only by God imputing unto us, or imparting unto us, his righteousness freely by his grace. And that is a great deal. We're going to be talking about that, but let's pray before we begin. Father, we come before thee at this hour. We thank you so much for the privilege of coming to a New Testament church like this with Bibles in hand. And we just pray that as we open them, that you'd speak to our hearts. And Father, we'd rejoice as a child of God in the imputed righteousness that we received. And Lord, I pray that if there be any in our midst or any listening who are not familiar with this truth, I just pray that you'd make it clear to them. We ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a little while ago, if you're paying attention, we sang a song entitled On Christ the Solid Rock. And it starts out with these words, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? That's what our hope is built on Jesus' blood and righteousness. In fact, the last verse of that song says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. What a wonderful truth that is. You say, well, what is that talking about? Well, over in 2 Corinthians 5, the Bible says this in verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, the he there at the beginning is God the Father. And it says, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. And how true that is. Christ knew no sin. He never sinned. That, in turn, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. More about that later. We also read this in 1 Corinthians 1, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. What it's talking about here is a righteousness that is put on our account. We say imputation, or it was imputed when we got saved, or imparted when we got saved. And what it means is Christ covers our sinful record with his perfect record. Now, back to Job 15, you'll note in verse 14, the question is, what is man that he should be clean? How's that possible? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. How is that possible? We're going to be talking about that as we talk about this great transaction, this great exchange, this great deal. And in it, we see what I call, first of all, this serious sinfulness. This serious sinfulness. There was a fellow, a Christian fellow, he had a dream that he died and he went to heaven. When he got to heaven, he noticed these dials with a hand on them. And there were just multitudes of these up there. And he saw them turning every so often, doing a rotation. And this kind of behooved him. What is this all about? So he asked an angel, what are these? And he said, well, the angel said, well, everybody on earth has one of these dials with this hand that rotates every time they sin. So what you're seeing is when they sin back on earth, whoop, it does a rotation. Well, this fellow knew Frank Wilson. He said, where's Frank Wilson's clock? And he said, it's over there. And you know, every half hour, 45 minutes, whoop, it just do one of those rotations. He said, that's interesting. He said, where's Josh Mackey's? And he said, well, his is over there. And he looked, and it was kind of maybe every 20 minutes, every 18 minutes, whoop, it'd do a little rotation. So he got really curious. He said, where's Bob Benham's? The angel said, well, it's kind of warm upstairs. We use his for a fan upstairs. And not really. But we have a sin problem, don't we? And if we could put it this way, Houston, we have a sin problem down here. We are all sinners. And that is true. And it goes back to our conception. We read in Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is talking about the moment we receive our soul at conception. And here we find the psalmist says, I was conceived in sin. He said, I was shapen in iniquity after the conception. There's that embryo, there's that fetus, there's that person inside that mother's womb being shapen in iniquity. And that's why when a child is born, and that's why when a child grows, you don't have to teach a child how to sin, do you? I mean, it comes naturally for them to be selfish with their toys, to fight with their playmates. It is normal for them to lie. It is normal for them to steal cookies. Nobody has to teach them that stuff, do they? Because they're shapen in iniquity. They're conceived in sin. And the Bible says we go astray from the womb, speaking lies. You know, I'm thinking of a young mother who went to visit her in-laws, and she had a toddler, and she brought this toddler along. And that toddler was a little brat, just quite honestly, and he wanted everything he wasn't supposed to have. And so he saw this fancy vase. He said, I want that. And his mother unwisely put that vase down there and let him play with it, and he threw it aside. And then he said, I want that. And it was some fancy tapestry. And so she unwisely took it down and let him play with that. And then he threw that aside. And then he said, I want that. And she right away got him this crystal vase there, this pitcher, and she let him play with that. And he threw it aside, and then he got very frustrated. And he said, I want. And she said, what do you want? And he said, I want what I'm not supposed to have, and what you won't let me have. And there's just something about human nature that wants that which is out of bounds, something we're not supposed to have. You know, the Bible says in Genesis 8:21, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And as that child grows up, the sin gets nastier, the heart gets more calloused. You know, there are folks and they say, well, man is basically good, but they're looking horizontally. They're comparing themselves, and you can always find somebody you can look down on. You can always find somebody that you're a little bit better than. But we have this society that says, man is basically good, and if he goes south, if he goes sour, if he goes astray, well, it's his environment. Or it's poverty, or it's these addictions he has. And there's always an excuse for something the Bible defines as S-I-N, sin, sin. And we take and we label sin, we gloss it over, we call it disorders, and there's hundreds of them, and they're coming up with new ones all the time. But the bottom line is we're sinners. Ecclesiastes 7 says, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We have this carnal nature, this old nature, this Adamic nature. We get that word from Adam. We got it from our first father, Adam, this Adamic nature. And people get callous about sin. They smirk at sin. They poo-poo sin. They defend sin. They hang on to sin. They will do everything they can to make an excuse for sin. In fact, back when Darwin came out with evolution, We've gotten used to it, but at first there was this uproar because it was so outrageous, but there were so many at the same time who embraced it that it shocked even Darwin. I mean, us evolving from an organic slime, you know, that into a human being with an intelligent brain and this eye that's a marvel and these ears and this, you know. And so there were those who said, you know, it's outrageous, but we like it. And you know why? Huxley was one of them. He was an atheist, and he said, you know, nobody really believed that stuff that I ran with. He said, but we wanted to continue practicing our sexual practices, and so we embraced it because it explains away our accountability to God and the fact that one day we're going to stand before Him and give an account. And so we wanted to continue practicing our sexual immorality, and so we embraced it. You know, the Bible says this in John 3. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness rather than light. You know, the mayor of Toronto many years ago saw crime getting out of hand and escalating, and he came up with this campaign. He called it Light Up the Night. And he encouraged people in Toronto to just leave their lights on at night. And crime went down, so much so the mayor of Oakland read about it, and he picked up on it, and he did the same thing. Now, last week, we talked about light. We preached a whole sermon on light. And honestly, when it comes to light and darkness, people don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about darkness. But the fact is, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And we find this in 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Another verse in 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Why is that? Because God says we are sinners. And when we say, wow, we're not that bad, we're calling God a liar. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And we live in a day and age, beloved, when morals have tanked, they've gone downhill, nothing is sacred anymore. It's like nobody can blush at anything anymore, and we are morally bankrupt. You know, we find over in the gospel where Christ tells this story about this servant who owed his master 10,000 talents, and it says, for as much as he had not to pay, meaning it was such an outrageous amount of money, there's no way he could pay it back. That's us. We are bankrupt. We are bankrupt morally. Our consciences are seared. Our consciences are deadened. And the Bible defines us as dead in our trespasses and sins. And we are dead in trespasses and sins. Many years ago, there was a preacher preaching a message like this, and he was talking about the weight of sin and the burden of sin, and there was a skeptic out in the crowd. And that skeptic came up to the preacher afterwards, and he says, how much does sin weigh, preacher? And the preacher looked at him kind of funny. He goes, what do you mean? He says, well, you talked about the weight of sin. You talked about the burden of sin. What is sin? 10 pounds, 50 pounds, 80 pounds? He was mocking the preacher. And the preacher said, you don't understand. He said, if you took 250-pound sandbags and you put them on a corpse, on a dead man, how much would he feel that? The man said, well, I guess he wouldn't feel it at all. Why? Because he's dead. And the preacher made his point. You know, the Bible talks us about us being dead in trespasses and sins. In Colossians 2 and in verse 13, it says, and you being dead in your sins. And so the dead man's not going to really feel the weight of his sin. We read this in 2 Corinthians 5. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a sin problem, folks. And we see that sin is serious. And people, if you're to ask them, you know, what are you doing to try and get to heaven? They'd say, well, I'm trying to live a good life. And you'd say, well, how's it going? Well, I think that if I died today, my good would outweigh my bad. You know, we find that God, even in the Ten Commandments, says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And yet folks have put all kinds of things ahead of God and violated that first commandment. The second commandment speaks of making this God of our own image, our own imagination, and people do that all the time. They, in their minds, have concocted this mush God that suits their lifestyle and violated the second commandment. The third commandment speaks of not taking the name of the Lord in vain. Have you ever done that? You ever taken God's name in vain? The fourth commandment speaks of keeping holy the Lord's day. Have you always done that? Always been faithful in the house of God? The fifth commandment speaks of honoring your father and your mother. And can you say you've always done that flawlessly? You've always obeyed immediately with a good attitude 100%? I don't think so. We find as we go on, the sixth commandment speaks of thou shalt not murder. And Jesus says if you've even hated somebody or been mad towards someone or bitter towards someone, it's murder of the heart. The seventh commandment speaks of not committing adultery. And Jesus adds again, if you've even lusted after the opposite sex, it's adultery of the heart. The eighth talks about not stealing. And who can say I've never taken anything that didn't belong to me? The ninth says thou shalt not bear false witness, meaning lie. And who could ever say I've never told a lie? They'd be lying right there. And the tenth speaks of not coveting. And most people would have to admit they wanted something they didn't have, something somebody else had. They were discontented with what they did have. And we find as we drop the Ten Commandments down next to our lives, we fail. We fail the test. Now, pointing out sin really is not the way to win friends and influence people, because we live in a world where people don't see themselves as that bad. But let's take rebellion, for example. Have you ever kind of just dug in or stiffened up or just said, I'm not going to do that? You've refused to give in to an authority in your life? You know, rebellion is serious. 1 Samuel 15 says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You say, well, I'd never engage in witchcraft. I would never be a Wiccan. I'd never do human sacrifices. I'd never be into black magic. I wouldn't do that stuff. But if you're rebellious, it's the same thing. What about stubbornness? That verse goes on. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. We just look at it as, well, I'm just a stubborn German. I'm just a stubborn Norwegian. I'm just a stubborn Irishman. Yeah, just a little stubborn. But God says it's as iniquity and idolatry. You know, we could talk about pride. Pride was the downfall of Satan. Ever display any pride? We could talk about selfishness. Boy, there's the demise of most marriages right there. Selfishness, ever practice that? How about anger? Ecclesiastes 7 says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. You ever get angry and blow your stack? Have a temper? We could talk about being manipulative. We could talk about lusting. We could talk about being self-centered. We could talk about being insincere. We could talk about a lot of things, folks. But the bottom line is we're broken, aren't we? We are sinners. And I know this isn't popular preaching. But we find over in Romans chapter 3, you need not turn there, but God's description of the condition we're in, kind of our resume. And you pick it up in verse 10. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. He's got to come after us. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher or grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps or snakes, poisonous snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we read this and we say, this isn't good news, Pastor, and it's not, but stick with me. We have to have the bad news before we get the good news. We see the serious sinfulness, but secondly, we see what I call a sticky situation, a sticky situation. There was a pastor years ago by the name of Walter Wilson, and Walter Wilson was always looking for opportunities to witness. And so he went into a gas station, and it happened to be a Sinclair. How many remember the old Sinclair stations? And so it was also a time when the attendants filled the gas tank. And so the fella there is filling the gas tank of Walter Wilson. And Walter Wilson's looking for an opening here, and he looks up at the sign. He said, sir, how did the sin get in Sinclair? Kind of just kidding around, seeing where it'd go from there. How did that sin get in Sinclair? And the man just got under conviction. He looked down. He said, I don't know, but I wish I could get the sin out of me. And how true that is. We have a sin problem. We have a sticky situation. And back here in Job 15, verse 14 says, what is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Notice verse 16. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. So we find the description here of mankind, but sandwiched in the middle, we find here that that he should be righteous. God mentioning that man should be righteous. Fact is, man is not righteous. In fact, I read it a moment ago, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so in the condition we're in, folks, we're not righteous. But at the same time, God is. In Psalm 145, it says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. We're not righteous. God is. And God requires righteousness. In fact, we have to be proclaimed righteous in order to go to heaven. Did you know that? In Matthew 25, Christ says this, and these, the lost, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You say, well, wait a minute. You read a moment ago, there's none righteous, but now this verse says the righteous are going to go into heaven, into life eternal. Yeah, there's a reason for that. But I have to explain it here. You know, we find that the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And there are those here on earth that think they're righteous. There are those who are trying to work their way to heaven by being righteous. The scribes and the Pharisees would be a perfect example of this. Back in the Old Testament, you find these religious fellows by the name of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And here they are in all their self-righteousness, thinking how good they are and how worthy they are of heaven. And they're praying six times a day like clockwork. They're fasting twice a week without eating a bite on certain days. They're given tithes of all that they have, even down to the teeniest penny. And boy, I'm telling you, they are keeping the letter of the law. And Christ comes along and he smashes all that religiosity with this statement. He says to the crowd, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know that expression, in no case, it's a double negative there in the Greek. And it means literally never, no chance whatsoever, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which was literally impossible. You shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Meaning the scribes and the Pharisees weren't going into heaven. Now they had a ton of religion, but not an ounce of salvation. And I know a lot of people like that. A lot of religion, but no salvation. And man tries with his religion to be righteous. He tries with his ritualism to be righteous. He tries his ceremonies to get righteous. He tries his religious tradition and all his legalism to try and be righteous. And there he is with his robes and his candles and his liturgy and all this stuff, trying to be righteous and make himself righteous to God. And he has so much religion, but God wants righteousness. And we sadly lack that. And we often fail to realize that. We don't have any righteousness on our own. In fact, we read in Isaiah 64 that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are all as an unclean thing. There was a Scotsman over in the Highlands of Scotland, and I've been there before, who had this little terrier. It's called a Highland Terrier, and they're snow white. They're absolutely beautiful. They're just this bright white. Oh, and he was so proud of that dog, and he was showing off that white dog. Look at how pure white my dog is. Well, one day there was this huge blizzard, this snowstorm, and it just blanketed everything with snow, and he lost his dog. And so he started calling for him, and way out yonder there, out in the edge of the woods, this gray thing comes running out of the woods there. And he goes, that's not my dog. And he keeps calling, and that dog keeps running. He goes, what is that little gray blotch there, that spot that's running toward me? And it kept running closer and closer, and it jumped up on his lap. And sure enough, it was his dog, just as white as ever. But against the brilliance of that white snow, suddenly, he didn't look so white. You know, the Bible says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have a huge dilemma here. We must be righteous in order to get into heaven, but we're not righteous. In fact, deep down, we know that. You know, when Paul preached to Felix over there in the book of Acts, the Bible says he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. He trembled because he knew he was living anything but a righteous life. Now, Christ said this, He said in John 16, when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do. He will reprove or rebuke or chide the sinner and show to him the need of righteousness and the impending judgment that is coming. And folks, we're living in some days where everybody's gotten calloused. And in these last days, these end times, very few are really considering their need of righteousness. In fact, very few preachers are preaching on righteousness anymore. You know, Noah lived at the end of his era, if you will. And the Bible says this, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Where are the preachers of righteousness? People need to be woke up to their need of this imputed righteousness. God is not interested in your baptism necessarily. God is not interested in your church membership necessarily. He's not interested in your religiosity, your head knowledge, your denomination. Fact of the matter is, he's looking for righteousness. Righteousness. And we read in Acts 17 that he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. You know, God's not this mush God that's grading on some curve or has lowered his standard to whatever suits you. The day is coming when he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And God is keeping track of your life, and God is keeping a record of your life. And my question, beloved, is how does it look so far? How do things look so far? The eye of God is on you. You know, I was reading this last week on Lafayette. He was a French commander who came over and helped us with the Revolutionary War. And he was a hero here on this side of the pond. He was also a hero over in France. But he fell into enemy hands. The Austrians actually captured him and imprisoned him for 5 years. And he was in this awful jail. I mean, the food was beyond bad. The conditions were horrible. It was cold. It was smelly. It was damp. And there was just everything awful. It was so dreary. But when he got out, he testified there was really one thing that was worse than any of that stuff. He said the guard was commanded to keep an eye on Lafayette 24/7. And there was a little eye-shaped hole in the door into his cell, about like that. And whenever Lafayette looked over, there was this eye looking at him through that hole. So when he woke up, there was that eye. When he went to bed, there was that eye. When he used the bathroom, there was that eye on him. That eye was just horrible. He said there was something about that eye that was so dreadful. You know, biblically speaking, the eye of God is on sinners. And the Bible says the day is coming. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And at the same time, we fail to be righteous. So what is the solution? Well, we see the serious sinfulness. We see the sticky situation. And finally, we see the sovereign solution. The sovereign solution. God has a remedy for this. God has a solution for this. Now, let me just say this. It starts with the desire of the sinner to be right with God. It starts with that sinner realizing his sin, his lifestyle is an offense to God. It starts with the sinner wanting to be right with God, if I could put it that way. You know, Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I was going along my merry way for nearly 21 years of my life, and I was living like the world, and I won't get into it. But somebody came along and challenged me on my spirituality, if I could put it that way. Now, I thought I could live like the devil and go to church on Sunday, and I always did. I always went to church every single Sunday. I absolutely never missed church on Sunday. But somebody came along and challenged me on my religion. And it was really the first time that it registered in my mind, could I be wrong? I mean, I'm believing this, and the Bible is saying that. Am I actually blind? I mean, Christ is saying in Matthew 7, most people are on the road to hell, few are on the road to heaven. That was totally backwards to everything I believed. And it was like, huh? And they challenged me on the way to heaven, because in my world, it was, you just try and live a good life. You make sure you get baptized. You join a church. You take communion. It was all works-oriented. I was doing all this stuff in order to get to heaven, all these works. But you know what the Bible says? It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We do not get saved by our works of righteousness. That just blew my theology away totally. everything I was trusting in to take me to heaven. Suddenly that verse just blew it away. And I read somewhere in the literature this person was giving me these words. If you could work your way to heaven, why did Christ come and shed blood on a cross for your sins? Duh, you know, never really thought of that. If you could work your way to heaven, why did Christ come and shed blood on the cross for your sins? Good question. Those who are trying to work their way to heaven are really an offense to God. After the Father sending his Son to shed that blood and do all that, you go around that, you circumvent that, and you say, well, that's fine, but I'm going to try and work my way to heaven. Here's how Paul put it. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Does that make sense? If righteousness came by doing all these good works, by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing. If you could earn it, why did Christ come and die on the cross? Now, guess who wrote that? Paul wrote that. Well, you say, what did Paul know about that? Paul had practiced that for years. Paul was a religious fellow when he was Saul of Tarsus, and he was a driven man in his religion. I'm telling you, he took it serious. He knew the letter of the law, and so he was trying to keep all these laws, and yet he was saddled with his own sinfulness. And as he was trying to deal with this internal struggle, it was like he redoubled his efforts to try and be righteous and to stamp out anything that he thought was wrong. And as he was watching these Christians die, he got under such conviction. There was something they had that he didn't. And finally, long story short, he was born again. He was born again. And after his salvation, he had this burden. And it was natural that it follow. This burden was for his fellow Jews, because he could relate to them, because he was in the same boat at one time as them. And here's what Paul wrote. He said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about these folks who are just like he used to be. These Jews who were zealous, they knew the Bible, they knew the law, they kept the letter of the law. And he said, I bear them record. I got to hand it to them. I can't deny it. He said, they have a zeal of God. Got to hand it to them. They have a zeal of God. But he said, but not according to knowledge, not according to truth, not according to God's way to heaven. And then he explains how. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and that's this righteousness I'm talking about, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness in the process, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In other words, the righteousness that we receive freely, the righteousness that is placed in our record, the righteousness that is imputed unto us when we are born again, when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's an imparted righteousness. We trade records. I call it the great exchange. Christ gets our old record and we get his. Now, where are you with all of this at this point in your life? I mean, maybe I'm talking to somebody here today, you're on a spiritual journey. Maybe you're on some type of a pilgrimage here. Well, Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They hunger, they thirst after righteousness. They want that righteousness. You know, nobody can really appreciate what it feels like to be rescued at sea unless they've been shipwrecked and plucked out of the ocean. And then afterwards, you go, oh, man. Nobody can really appreciate what it feels like to be rescued from a burning building unless they've had a fireman run out of that building with them in their arms, and then they go, wow, now I know what that feels like. Nobody can really understand what it feels like to overcome cancer unless they've been through chemo and radiation or some other means, and suddenly they're cancer-free, and they go, wow, then they recognize it. Well, that's what righteousness is like. It's such a gift. That when you get it, when it's put on your record, when you receive God's Son as your Savior, you appreciate it. Now, before that, it's hard to grasp it. I need this. It's really hard to grasp the magnitude of this doctrine, but it's a wonderful one. We read this in Philippians 3 and in verse 9. It says, and be found in Him, Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is the Apostle Paul talking. And he says, I've been found in Christ now, not having my own righteousness. We don't have any, remember? There's none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness is filthy rags. So Paul speaks of not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, which is by faith. You say, well, faith in what? Well, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Faith in the sacrifice Christ made for us on Calvary's tree. Faith in the blood that Christ shed for us when he died for our sins. You know, Romans, the Magna Carta of this, explains it all so wonderfully. And it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, turn to Romans, if you would. There is so much in this book, and I preached through the whole book here at this church. And we've talked about this, but it's so simple, folks. There is a full and a complete pardon when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we are born again the Bible way. We get the record of Christ. In Romans 3 and in verse number 25, it says, whom God, that's speaking of Christ, has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And I know that's a mouthful and it's a whole sermon in itself, but it's basically speaking of this atonement, this appeasement, this propitiation that we receive when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior by faith. And the next chapter goes on to explain how Abraham came to Christ, because people in the Old Testament got saved the same way we get saved. They looked ahead to the coming Messiah and placed their faith in him. We look back to the Messiah who's come and we place our faith in him. But notice in Romans chapter 4, verse 2 poses the question, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory or brag, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, he just practiced faith. He put all his faith in the finished work of Christ, and that was counted for to him for righteousness. God stamped his record with righteous. You go on, you read in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And David goes on, and he describes that. Now, this is a free righteousness that God gives to you when you are saved. The Bible says in Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received the righteousness of Christ on your record? There is a grave way up in the Arctic Circle. In fact, it is the Earth's most northerly grave as far as they know. And it's on Cape Beechey, and it goes back to the Nares expedition to the North Pole, where it was a successful expedition, except they lost one person up there. And this person came down with some sickness. They knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to die, and he was a born-again Christian. And he said, I want this carved on the simple wooden plaque on my grave up here. Wash me, and I should be whiter than snow. There he is, 365 days a year, this grave, surrounded by nothing but snow. And what an illustration of what happens at salvation. We are made whiter than snow. Look in Romans chapter 6, and I could cover verse after verse here in this book. But let's just look at a couple more. Verse 17, Paul says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, how to be born again. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of what? Righteousness. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. What an exchange. Now, friend, what are you waiting for? I call this the greatest deal ever. But don't wait until it's too late. You know, there are some folks, sincere church-going folks, who know they're not good enough to go to heaven, but they have embraced this false doctrine of this stop-off place to where if you die and you're not bad enough to go to hell, but you're not good enough to go to heaven, you can stop at this place and get your sins purged by suffering and being punished and things along those lines. There's no such a place. It's man-made. Here's what the Bible says. In Revelation 22, it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. The condition you die in, friend, is the condition you stay in for all eternity. There is no stop-off place where you get purged. Now, the bottom line is God wants to redeem your life, but it has to be now. You're precious to him. He wants to give you his righteousness, and that has got to be the greatest deal ever. I call it the great exchange. You know, in our history, there's something that is known as the great exchange. Some of you might be familiar with it. It goes back to 1492. It goes back to when Columbus sailed over here and came from Europe to America. And he found a lot of stuff here that they don't have over there. And so all of a sudden, this exchange starts taking place between the two continents. And in the years that follow, there's the exchange of plants, there's the exchange of animals, the exchange of food, of course, human population, and with it, communicable diseases and so on, but also ideas between the Eastern and the Western Hemisphere. And all this stuff started trading back and forth before this exchange that they call now the Columbian Exchange, after Columbus. There were no oranges in Florida. Could you imagine that? That came over here. There were no bananas down in Ecuador. There were no tomatoes over in Italy. They came from here over to that. Can you imagine Italians with no tomato sauce? But the tomatoes came from here. There were no pineapples in Hawaii. Can you imagine that? There was no rubber tree. There were no rubber trees in Africa. There were no cattle in Texas before this great exchange. There were no cigarettes in France. There was no chocolate in Switzerland. All of this stuff went back and forth. Even dandelions were brought to America by the Europeans. Aren't you happy for that now? They thought they were an herb. And cows came here from Europe, and honeybees came here. Horses, that they weren't here. All of this was exchanged, and they call this Columbian Exchange the Great Exchange. Beloved, there's a greater exchange than that. It is far superior to that. In fact, Isaiah mentions it. He says to give to them beauty for ashes, that they might be called trees of righteousness. God is willing to give you beauty for ashes and make you righteous. It's a great exchange. It's a happy exchange. We trade our guilt and our shame for his righteousness. Who doesn't have something in their past that they're ashamed of? The fact is, all of that can be under the blood. All of that can be under that spotless record of Christ that has covered your record when you get saved, and this great exchange is made. We've talked about the serious sinfulness, the sticky situation, but thank God there's a sovereign solution. God says, when you trust my Son as your Savior, when you place your faith in that blood he shed on Calvary's cross, when you are born again the Bible way, I will take the spotless record of Christ and I'll put it on your smoldering record, and I will take the righteousness of Christ and put it on your record, and I will give to you a robe of righteousness that we heard sung about here just a moment ago. Friend, that's a great deal. That's got to be the greatest deal ever. Have you accepted that offer?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.